Good morning. You can open your Bibles up to James chapter 4. And we will be reading God's Word. Okay, James chapter 4, we're going to begin our reading in verse 4. So, pay attention to God's word. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we turn to it, to listen to it, to study it, to understand it, and to live it out, we pray for your grace as you are the giving and generous God. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit to live as your word says, that you would transform us into the image of our Savior. As we come to this passage in particular, Lord, we are mindful that this is a hard passage and hard teaching for us, even for us who call you our Lord. And so, please give us a picture of your kindness to us in this. And please help us to take it to heart as we ought to do. Lord, we need your help. And so we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we saw last week in the first three verses of James chapter 4, the pleasures that we enjoy in our life can begin to accumulate and take over our lives so that everything that we do and the decisions that we make and the relationships that we build are based on those pleasures. James teaches us that this is what leads to conflict. This is what leads to fighting, to wars, and to battles. It's because of how our pleasures take over. And so in verse 4, he addresses us and he says, you adulteresses. That's what he says. You adulteresses. Why does he turn from talking about pleasures and how they can take over our lives to calling us suddenly adulteresses? Well, James is steeped in the Bible. He thinks about the Bible all the time. And so he's just thinking in the way that the Bible has taught him to think. Who is the person who accumulates pleasures and lets her life become controlled by them so that even the most important relationship to her is discarded so that she can enjoy pleasure? In the Old Testament, that is the adulteress. The adulteress. In Ezekiel chapter 16, And in Hosea 2, you can read about how God addresses his people all together as his spouse, as his wife. And like a good husband, he gave to his people all the things that they needed. He provided food, a good home. He lived with them. He protected them. He gave them children. And in return, his people did not honor him. Instead, they loved these pleasures and the pleasures of the good things that God had given to them as a people, took over their lives. And they served those things instead. And they went after more and more pleasure. And so God calls his people adulteresses because they didn't realize. I was the one, God said. I was the one who gave you the wine. I was the one who gave you grain. I was the one who filled you with every good thing. And yet you left me to just get more wine and more grain and to follow after other gods. In Jeremiah 7, God says to his people, look, you come to worship me, but why should I listen to you? You go off and you murder and you steal and you swear falsely and you commit adultery. And then will you come and stand before me and say, we are saved? And so this is the warning that James is confronting us with. That as we allow pleasures to take over our lives, what we're doing is we are committing adultery against the Lord. We are committing adultery against the Lord. This is a hard teaching for us. It's a hard teaching for me because most of us have very pleasant lives. We enjoy many good things. And yes, we all have hard things in our lives, but we live in a wealthy land where we do not suffer hunger or thirst, where we do not suffer exposure, and where we do not suffer from war. We've had maybe a little bit of sickness here that has shut down our country recently. But for the most part, we enjoy many pleasant things. And so this is a hard teaching for us. James says, do you not know? Do you not know? What is his tone here? Is he incredulous? Can he not believe that we would not know this? Or is he genuinely asking, do you not know, if you've never been taught, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, in any event, he's going to tell us. If you did not know before, now you know. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Whoever desires this, James says, sets himself up as an enemy of God. And you can think about that as, to set yourself up. You might think of how you could set up someone in a position of authority or set up someone in a special position, right? We can also think about the other way that we use the word set up, right? You can also be set up to fail. You can be set up as though someone is playing a trick on you and they've put the bucket full of water on the door, which is a jar. You have been set up. James says that when you desire friendship with the world, you have set yourself up. You have set yourself up as an enemy of God. Even if you haven't achieved friendship with the world yet, even if it's just that you want friendship with the world, you set yourself up as an enemy of God. John says in 1 John chapter 2 that we should not love the world or the things in the world because, he says, everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are passing away. They are passing away. And we can think about John's definition of the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is exactly what James has just been talking about. Desires for more, but also the pride of life, that satisfaction with the good things that you have already, the satisfaction with your life that you feel you don't need anything. You feel that you don't need God. You do not see your neediness before God. And John's warning in 1 John 2 is that these things are passing away. This is why we should not love them. It's not because they aren't pleasant. It's not because, even in some sense, they aren't good. It's because they're passing away. This is not what will last forever. And so this should be a warning to us that we slow down and begin to ask ourselves, whose friendship do we want? Whose friendship do we want? You can think about, as we saw earlier, the ways that pleasures creep in. And when you think about friendship and you think about your friends, how much of your friendship with other people is built around pleasure? Now, some of you know that the best friends are not the ones that you've had really good times with. It's the ones you've had really bad times with, right? The ones that you've suffered with. That tends to make friendship that lasts. We, as Christians, we do care about evangelism, right? We want to share the gospel with people around us. And more, and I think this is a good thing, people are interested in what? Friendship evangelism. Friendship evangelism. This is good. It's good to share the gospel with people you know. It's good to get to know people so that you can share the gospel with them. But there is also a difficulty that comes with this. There is a challenge and a temptation that comes with this. And that is that you end up building a friendship with people that's really just based on shared pleasures, on the celebration of the things that you both enjoy. Proverbs 23 warns us about this. When you sit down to a meal with a ruler, put a knife to your throat, it says. And it goes on to describe how you can sit down and you can enjoy the good things, but all of your words will be wasted because you're eating with someone who is fundamentally and basically opposed to what you have to say. Jesus famously ate with many people. He ate with notorious sinners. And that's something that we, of course, want to do as well. We want to be the kind of people, the kind of Christians who are willing to sit down and to break bread, even with people who are notorious sinners. And at the same time, Jesus never allowed food and pleasure to become the center of the meal, the center of the conversation. Jesus was not taking pictures of his food. Jesus kept coming back to the biggest need of everyone at the table, and their need was for him. He told the Pharisees when they complained, "Why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call sinners to repentance." And so we too want to follow our Lord Jesus into this, right? Friendship evangelism. Not something I have mastered. But when we do this, it will not feel good. It will not feel like you are just all of a sudden very chummy with the folks that you're sharing a meal with. You are going to have to say things that will make you feel like a dummy, that will make you feel incredibly uncool. They are sinners. You are a sinner. You need Jesus to save you. They need Jesus to save them from their sin. Boy, it's a lot easier to talk about life hacks, to talk about ways to get into shape, to talk about ways that you've learned to control your temper or something like that, or to keep your house more tidy. But to face with those that you share a meal with that you both are going to die and that you both are going to stand before the Lord Jesus, how can you begin to talk about these things with someone who doesn't believe them? And so friendship is hard. Christian friendship is hard. James has already begun to poke at this. You know, how do we treat our friends? What are our friendships about? In James chapter 2, when he talks about the two men who come into the church, the rich man and the poor man, and the one who's dressed like people you want to hang out with, and the other who's dressed like a slob or dressed in dirty clothes or clearly does not belong to the same socioeconomic class that you belong to. How do you treat them? How do you welcome them? Do you show favoritism? As well, when we think about this idea of friendship with the world and how, as James says, shockingly, that it makes us enemies with God when we want to be friends with the world, we should think about what it looks like to be friends with God. This is something that James has also talked about. Abraham was called a friend of God. What did that friendship look like? Especially when it came to the world and those who were around him. First of all, Abraham was a stranger in the land where he lived. He knew that the land was going to be his. He knew that it was his inheritance, and yet he was a stranger. He didn't own it yet. He was surrounded by people who disagreed with him. They did not share the same views about family or marriage or God, or what it means to speak the truth, or how to be ethical as you run a business, or how to raise children, or whether to have children, or who to have children with. He was a weirdo in the middle of the land. And at the same time, he prayed for the people around him. He prayed for his worst neighbors, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God told Abraham that he was going to wipe them out, and Abraham interceded for them, especially for his nephew Lot, who was living in the city. But he prayed that God would show mercy on the city for the sake of the righteous who lived there. This is what it looks like to be a friend of God. It is to recognize that God's word stands, that God's plans are good, and to live with God, to respond to him, to pray to him. As you think about the relationships that you have with other people, especially the people that drive you crazy, and as well, the people who you find very attractive, how do you bring those relationships before God and recognize this is what God has to say about these people? This is what God wants for these people, and to wrestle with God in prayer over those people. This is friendship with God. And in the end, like Abraham, if you are a friend of God, when it comes down to it and you have to choose between your friends and God, you have to choose God. Moving on into verse 5 and verse 6. James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This verse, verse 5, is a hard verse. And when I say it is a hard verse, I mean it's a hard verse to understand. People who study the Bible have wrestled over this verse because, for one thing, it seems like James is quoting the Bible, and yet this quote doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So what is this thing he says? God yearns jealously for the spirit that he puts in us. Some people think that the original Greek text is corrupt. In other words, a word dropped out or got added in. We're not really sure. But let's begin at the beginning of the verse. He says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks vainly. That's what he says, that we could give it a very literal translation. Do you think that the scripture speaks vainly? So he first asks, have you not heard? Do you not know? Do you not know that those who are friends with the world are enemies of God? Now he asks a different question. The alternative, do you not know? Or do you simply dismiss what the Bible says? Do you think that the scriptures speak vainly, to no purpose, to no effect? You can just write them off. This, I think, is the best way to take this verse. He's asking us if we just ignore the Bible. In Jeremiah 36, we see a picture of a man who ignores the Bible. The king of Judah, who, when the prophet Jeremiah had written down a sermon, a prophecy for God's people, and especially for the king of Judah, and it was read to the king, as he listened to it read, he took out his knife and he cut off each page as it was read and threw it into the fire because he hated what he heard. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter also describes people who ignore the word of God. So Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter is describing in much more detail people who ignore the word of God. They look at the world and they say, everything is just going on the way it has always gone on. So why do you listen to this Bible? Why do you listen to this Bible which promises great things and warns of terrible things? Why do you care? History just keeps on rolling. Peter says they're ignoring something very important, and that is that the God who created the world also destroyed the whole world in history with the flood, and he will destroy it again with fire in a day that is yet to come. And if we would remember that, if we would remember that the God who created this world has already destroyed the whole world with water, then we would pay more attention to when he warns that he will destroy it with fire. So he asks, do you think that the scriptures speak vainly? Then there's this sentence which people are not sure what to do with. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Some say, well, this is not a verse somewhere else in the Bible, but it's a teaching that you find everywhere in the Bible, that God is jealous for his spirit, which he puts in his people. And that's true. It is something that you find taught all through Scripture. God is jealous for his people, especially because he's given us his spirit. But I think that what is being said is a little different. I think what is being said is something more along these lines. Does the spirit he put in us lust enviously? That's, I think, what it says. Does the spirit he put in us lust enviously? There, as in English, we have different words for envy and jealousy, right? And as in English, sometimes the words can be used in a good sense and sometimes in a bad sense, right? So you can be jealous and you know the little green demon is speaking to you, and your face is turning green with envy, right? But you can also be jealous in a good way. A husband can be jealous of his wife. A wife can be jealous for her husband, and that's good. In Greek, we have words that are kind of go both ways. There's the word for zeal, which gets translated sometimes zeal. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and sometimes jealousy. And sometimes it's used in a good way, and sometimes it's used in a bad way. But the word that's used here, when it says, as it's translated here, he yearns jealously, is a word which is never good. This word, which in Greek is phthonos, is always a vice. It is always bad. You can go to Galatians 5:21. And this is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is one of the deeds of the flesh. You can go to Romans 1:29. You can go to Philippians 1:15, 1 Timothy 6:4, Titus 3:3, 1 Peter 2:1. And this word appears again and again as an example of evil man, what is in the heart of evil man. This wicked jealousy and envy, this covetousness, which is always clamoring and trying to own what belongs to someone else, that is never satisfied. What James is saying is, does the spirit that God put in us lust enviously? Does it desire things enviously? You think back on how he's just spoken about the pleasures that come in and encamp in our lives and try to take over and that lead us to clamor and to try to grab and get more for ourselves. In other words, we see inside ourselves this spirit which lusts enviously. And James asks, where does that spirit come from? Is that the spirit that God has put in you, which drives you to behave that way? And then he answers his question. No. God gives more grace. That's not the spirit of God. The spirit of God is not covetous and grasping. The spirit of God is generous and giving and gracious. And that's very important for us to remember this morning. The spirit that God puts in you is generous. He gives. And when the Spirit gives, and when we listen to the Spirit and walk with the Spirit, we stop being clamoring, covetous people and become instead kind and generous people. What James is saying is that we need to pay attention to the Word and to the Spirit. We need to treat the Word seriously and not dismiss it as though it's a bunch of empty words. And we need to pay attention to the spirit that he's put in us and recognize what kind of spirit it is. That it is the spirit of generosity and of grace and of mercy. That God's words speak with effect. And that God's spirit works peace and contentment in us. But when you are clamoring, when you are covetous, what does God's word say? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And idols, those objects which we desire, which we long for and covet, those who make them become like them. And so do all those who serve them and trust in them. What kind of word has God given us? He has given us a certain word, a word which is true, a word which will be fulfilled, a word you can rely on. And what kind of spirit has he given to you? He has given the kind of spirit which gives and which is gracious. And so he says in verse 6, therefore, the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what's the point in all of this? What is the point for us? First of all, submit to God. Submit to God. Knowing that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble we are to submit to him. In other words, not just obey him grudgingly, but to let our whole lives be given over to him. Submit to him. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. What does that look like to resist the devil? Well, we can look to the life of Jesus to see what resisting the devil looks like. We can see how Jesus went into the wilderness and he prayed and he fasted and he resisted the devil. And how did he resist the devil in Matthew chapter 4? By answering the devil with the word of God. That is, he treated God's word not like empty words, but like true words that are full of meaning and reliable. We can look at how Jesus resisted the devil when he was arrested. When he said to the mob that came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And how he did not resist those men. But in not resisting those men, he was resisting the devil. We can see how Jesus resisted the devil on the cross. And you might not think of the cross as a great act of resistance. And yet, in fact, on the cross, Jesus is not only resisting the devil, but he's destroying the works of the devil and defeating the power of the devil. In your own life, what does it look like to resist the devil? It looks like not resisting evil people when they attack you in the middle of the night, or in the middle of the afternoon, or on your way to work, or wherever it is you're going. It looks like taking up your cross, as Jesus did. This is the greatest way to resist the devil, by following Christ and remembering that he will be victorious. In Acts chapter 19, we see Paul in Ephesus, and we see the powerful work of the devil in stirring up the whole city into basically a riot. Lies and slander are flying around the city. There's a huge mob which is chanting all sorts of scary slogans. And into that, what did it look like to resist the devil? It looked like staying calm, keeping your mouth shut, and staying out of the assembly. That is what Paul did. And instead, remembering that God's work will continue, and to continue that work in the small ways that God has given you to do it. Ephesians 6 talks about resisting the devil by putting on the whole armor of God. You can go there and you can read that in Ephesians 6. And the key to understanding that passage is that to put on the whole armor of God is to put on Christ himself. So we resist the devil, first of all. And second, we draw near to God. We draw near to God in good times. When life is pleasant, we draw near to God with thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. The good things that we enjoy in this life are much more than we deserve. They are far more than we deserve. And so we return with thanks. We devote our wealth and our time to his service. We devote ourselves to his word, to worship, to prayer, to fellowship. This is how we draw near to God. Then he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Here, James calls attention to two sides of sin. The things that you do with your hands. And when you get done, you need to wash your hands. And then there is your heart, your mind. And he says that your heart must be purified. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Our sin comes out in what we do. We need to stop doing those things. We need to begin to do the things that God wants us to do. We need to repent. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus. We need to confess our sins to him. When we talk about confessing our sins, it's something we do in church. It's something we know on some level we're supposed to do in prayer, right? What does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. When you sin, you should go to God and you should pray to him and you should tell God what you did. You should tell God how you sinned. And you should acknowledge to God, "This was a sin. This was wrong. And I did it. Please forgive me." Very basic. And that is how we wash our hands. It is by turning to the Lord, who died on the cross for our sins, and asking for his mercy. Then he says, purify your heart. And the idea of a pure heart here is a heart which is not double, which is not split and focused in two different directions. It is not a heart which belongs to two different people, but a heart which is innocent and chaste and devoted to one lover. Purify your heart. Every thought must be taken captive, Paul says. And a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, he says that it is his goal for the Corinthians to help them to be a purified bride for their one true husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, this should be our goal. We, as a congregation, are devoted to one husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our mind, as a church, double? Are we divided in our affections? Are we sometimes turning towards the world and what we love, and sometimes turning toward the Lord? We need to purify our heart so that we will have one mind and one heart. Now, the heart in Scripture is not just what you love and what you like. It's not just your feelings. It is your affections, and it is your thoughts. It is how you think. It is how you reason. And if your thoughts end up leading you down a path of evil reasonings and thinking things which are not true and which go against God, you need to purify your heart. If your heart leads you down the road of thinking about things and fantasizing over things which you know are terrible and are evil, then you should purify your heart. You need to bring those thoughts to the Lord and say, God, these thoughts, these things which I've been thinking about, I've been imagining this situation in my head, I've been imagining doing something, I've been imagining something happening to me, and I know that these things are evil. I know that these things are terrible. Please forgive me for thinking these thoughts. Because when you're thinking, that's you. That's you thinking those thoughts. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that nobody can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so in the same way, when you find yourself given over in your heart, in your thoughts, to something else other than God, you need to abandon it. Abandon it and begin thinking for God. Turn your laughter to grief, he says. Now, we think of being a Christian as something that should be very joyful, right? And some of us tend to be more joyful Christians, and some of us tend to be more sad Christians. I think there's a personality thing at work. And the truth is that there is both. There is both joy and sorrow for the Christian. But what James is saying here when he says, turn your laughter into grief, or turn your laughter, you could almost say turn your laughter into depression, is that there are things which we laugh about, and things which we smile about, and we are not laughing with God. God laughs in the Bible. We are laughing with the world. We're laughing at the world's jokes. We are laughing in self-satisfaction at other people. And James says, you need to stop and instead weep. Your sin in the sight of God is a terrible thing, a self-destructive thing. Do you laugh when you see people destroying their own lives? Do you laugh when you see someone drift off the road and hit a tree? And yet this is what sin is in our life, drifting off the road and headed for the forest. Turn your laughter to grief. Jesus says in Luke 6, blessed are those who mourn now. But a few verses later, he says, woe to you who laugh now. God gives grace to the humble. what motivates us to examine ourselves in these ways, to draw near to God, to wash our hands and to purify our hearts and to mourn over our sin. What motivates us ultimately is not that sin is so evil and that you are a wicked person and headed for trouble. What motivates us is that God still, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of how our spirit is adulterous against him, God is good and he's generous and he's kind and he is patient. God opposes the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. This is a teaching which you can find in Proverbs 3 at the end of the chapter, which is an encouragement as the wise king speaks to his son. It was an encouragement in that passage to listen and to learn wisdom. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter quotes this, and it's an encouragement to the church that all of us together in the church would work together and would fulfill the proper calling that God has given to us. That the elders of the church would do their work with responsibility and with cheerfulness and not under compulsion, because we have a good Savior and a good Master. And that the rest of us would willingly submit and serve in the church under the authority of the elders, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But here in James, James quotes it again in the context of our pleasures and how they grow up in our lives. Humble yourself. When is it hardest to humble yourself? It is hardest to humble yourself when everything is going well for you. And so Jesus also elsewhere said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." The law which God gives us in his word is intended to show you your sin and to do just that, to humble you, to show you that you need a Savior, to show you that you need the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But in the gospel, we see not just our need, but we see that God answers our need. He doesn't just say, "You're sick, you need a physician." Jesus came himself and he said, "I am the physician and I have come to heal the sick." And how does Christ do this? How does he heal? He did it in the most generous way possible, by giving us his righteousness, by giving us life, by giving us health and rest, and by taking away from us our sin and our wickedness and bearing them in his own flesh on the cross. What kind of God does this? What kind of God treats people this way? More than that, we have the example of Christ. He was not a sinner, but he did humble himself, and he was exalted. And so in the same way that Peter tells us, we should remember the flood and remember that God's word is certain, and that just as God destroyed the world once through a flood, he will also destroy the world again in fire. When we look at Christ, we should remember, here is a man, a good man, who humbled himself and was exalted to the right hand of God. And if you will humble yourself before God, he will also exalt you. This is good news. This is a passage which is a kind of discipline for us. Now, sometimes parents discipline their children because they're disobeying, right? And when you're disobeying, sometimes you need a good spank. And a sermon can be that sometimes. But you know, not all discipline is because you disobey. Jesus never disobeyed, and his Father disciplined him. Discipline is simply a way of saying that we need to be taught. We need to be taught. We need to grow up. We need to become adults. And so God disciplines us with these passages so that we would learn from him, so that we would grow up into Christ. And when your Father disciplines you, receive it and learn from it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is reliable, and for your spirit, which is generous. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us as we've listened to this passage of scripture to take it to heart. Each of us, in our own way, we have been tempted and at times given in to exactly what you condemn here, desiring to be friends with the world. And perhaps there are ways that as a congregation we have done this. And so we say, Lord, forgive us. But we look to you as the generous God. We look to you as the forgiving God, as the God who exalts the humble. And so, Lord, lead us and help us to walk in humility, with a meek spirit, receiving what you have to say and relying on it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.